Repent. 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 Sounds wacky. It sounds strange in our world. Maybe that's why so few of us ever really change. You see, repent is the most common message, most common sermon of the Bible. In the Old Testament, virtually every prophet that showed up basically said the same thing. Repent. When John the Baptist showed up in Matthew chapter 3, the very first thing that this great preacher said was, repent, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus Christ sent out the disciples in Mark chapter 6, it says they went out and they preached that people everywhere should repent. In Luke chapter 15, Luke writes, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just people who need no repentance. When the church began, Peter gave the very first sermon in Acts chapter 2, and it was, repent. He gave the second sermon in Acts chapter 3, and it was, repent. When Paul spoke in Acts chapter 17, he said, God commands all men everywhere to repent. It's clear in the Word of God that from God's point of view, every person has the same necessity to repent. Now, you might say, well, maybe that was more the biblical world. That's not really the world we live in. That's not really the future, and I don't hear it very often anymore, so maybe we're past that. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. And in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is speaking to the future churches. And he is speaking to each kind of a church and each kind of a group of believers and the various problems that they or we may have. And the very first church that he writes to is the church of Ephesus. And it says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, and then John writes. But in verse 4, Jesus Christ says this, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. In other words, Jesus is telling the church of Ephesus they become apathetic as Christians, that you don't have the same passion, the same zeal that you once had for Jesus Christ. And that may describe you. Notice what his solution is. Verse 5, therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent, and do the deeds that you did at first. Look down to verse 12 of chapter 2. The message to the church at Pergamum. Verse 14, I have a few things against you. He says, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. He says, so you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. In other words, this is a church that follows false teachers, and this is a church of believers that have immorality problems. What's the solution? Verse 16, therefore, repent. We go over to chapter 3, the church of Sardis. And here he says to the church of Sardis, he says, he who has seven spirits of God and seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. He said, wake up and strengthen the things that remain. He said, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. In other words, this is a group of people that are spiritually dead. What's the solution? Verse 3. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. The exact same thing. And the last one I want to look at in this section is down in verse 15, the church of Laodicea. Notice in verse 15, he says, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. He says, so because, he says, you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, what's interesting about that is this is just lukewarm, warm Christianity, which is sort of the prevailing view today. And in verse 19, He says this, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. It's pretty clear as we see this over and over and over again, that the very first change that the Lord Jesus Christ is asking believers to make, when their lives are not going the way that they should go, is that they repent. We started this series a few weeks ago, How to Change Your Life. And the very first 2 weeks were just about this whole idea of preparation for change. And in the first week I said, the first thing you have to do is stop doing the things that you are doing that aren't changing you. All the way from like, if I follow B.F. Skinner and behaviorism and I change my environment, everything will be changed and I'll change, not true. I could follow Sigmund Freud and say, look, I've got to find someone in my past who's at fault and they made me this way and I can blame them for the rest of my life, but that won't change it necessarily either. I can find my inner self, and if I finally find out who I really am and have healthy self-esteem, then I'll change. But those things don't work. In fact, in the Word of God, it was clear. Paul said to us in Romans 7, here's the motto I want you to have. I have found out the reason why I'm not changing. It's me. You actually have to admit it's you. It's not somebody else's fault. And then last week, I said you have to come to this idea of recognizing that God is in the life-changing business. That's what he does. He has a very impressive resume. He has lots and lots of references, and we looked at a few of those. And we found out with this idea with God that he's not only changed others, but he uses a process of change. First step's conversion. Second step's what we call sanctification, or setting your life apart and changing your life. Then I also said God wants to change you. It's for your good, it's his will, and it comes out in his glory. He's in the life-changing business. And then last week, I took not an exhaustive list, but a list of things that you might need to change in your life. Some of you have actually told me that you couldn't write them fast enough because all the things that I mentioned, you needed to change in your life. But the point is, there are things in your life that you need to change. And so this message now is I want to move on to this idea of the process of change. How do we really change? And the very first step in the process of change is to repent. Now, the problem that we have with that is we're not even sure what that means. When I say the word repent, you think of perhaps 200 years ago, tent revivals somewhere in America and somebody in sort of the fire and brimstone and repent, repent. And you may not have this idea of what repentance really means. Well, first of all, in the Old and New Testament, obviously there are different words used for repentance. In the New Testament Greek, metaneo is the word that's used for repent or repentance. And it literally means, mostly in classical Greek, it means to change your mind, to change your thinking, to change your direction. In other words, if I'm going this way and I stop and repent, I think about it and I go this direction. In the Hebrew, the word is nakam. And when that word is used, it means something else a little differently. It means to regret. In other words, when I repent, I regret the way that I'm doing something or the direction I'm going, and I'm going to move in another direction. Now, repentance is simply a change on the inside that results in a change on the outside. And I want to look at an example of that to sort of give us insight. And I want to go to Luke 15. And in Luke 15, we're going to run into, you won't believe this, the prodigal. He has actually been up here more than me in the last month. Almost every time I want to use an example, I go back to the prodigal. But he is a classic example of repentance and what the ingredients of repentance are. You know the story. He took the family inheritance. He squanders it in a foreign land, finds himself destitute. And in verse 17, the first step of repentance shows up. It says, when he came to his senses. In other words, he changed his thinking. When he came to his senses, if you've ever been involved in the sin that so easily entangles you and found out that you were reaping the consequences of that sin, hopefully there's a point where you come to your senses. You just realize, wow, this is getting me nowhere. And then what we have is not only does he come to his senses, but he gives an honest confession in verse 18. He says, I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Notice what he does there. He said, I'm going to go do this. I've thought about this. I'm going to go back to my father. I'm going to have a vertical confession to heaven and a horizontal confession to my father. I'm going to do both. And the beauty of his repentance shows up in verse 21, and it says, "And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight." And then a very important part of repentance: "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." An absolute important part of repentance is this: there has to be a sincerity and there has to be a contriteness. There has to be. And he noticed what he says: "I am not worthy. I come and I openly confess it, but I am not worthy to be called your son." Now here's the beauty of this: repentance works. It actually works. That shouldn't surprise us, because that's what God has asked us to do. Notice what happens. "But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, bring out the fatted calf, kill it, let us eat, let us celebrate. He said, for the son of mine was dead, has come to life again, he was lost and he is found. And they began to celebrate." And we find out in this whole chapter that if we went back to verse 7, I alluded to it earlier, Luke said, "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And in verse 10, "In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." In other words, repentance works. God forgives, God embraces, and God celebrates when there's real repentance. What's interesting about that is, I'm not so sure it's as easy as it looks. You see, one of the problems that we have with repentance is like the problem we have with every other aspect of the Christian life. We can fake it, and then it doesn't work. I mean, if you think of anything in the Christian life, the way the Christian life works, there's always that way. You can take any Christian ritual, and you can just go through the motions. And if you take the ritual and you go through the motions, you're faking it. The Bible calls that hypocrisy. The idea is that God really condemns it. We can almost take anything. One of the issues, for example, as evangelical Christians, we fake all the time, is the concept of 1 John 1:9. And that is, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, homologeo, confess, if we agree with God. So many Christians actually believe that they can use 1 John 1:9 as sort of like a credit card. And all you do is anytime you sin, you just stick it in, cha-ching it, and you go, "Nope, sin's forgiven, I'm back in fellowship with God. And I'm planning Friday night to sin again." And as though God were that foolish. You see, the whole idea is homologeo means to agree with God. Well, how does God feel about your sin? He grieves over it. He hates it. How do you feel about your sin? Well, you must not be grieving or hating it too much if you're planning it for Friday night. You see, the idea is you can't really fool God when it comes to things like confession. You can't fool God when it comes to things like faith. And you certainly can't fool God when it comes to something like repentance. Sincerity and contriteness makes all the difference. I want to look at two examples. I want to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15. And here we're going to run into a king of Israel, and his name is Saul. And in the first few verses, we get an idea of what God wants from Saul. What's God's will for Saul? And it says, "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek.' And he says, 'And utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man, woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camels, and donkeys.'" There it is. That's God's will for Saul. Now, Saul goes, and notice verse 9, "But Saul and the people spared Agag, who is the king of the Amalekites, and the best sheep, and the oxen, and the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed." So somebody got the idea along the line, look, why would we destroy good stuff? I mean, there's a lot of good stuff here. Let's take the good stuff and keep it for ourselves. I mean, we destroyed them. We destroyed the bad stuff. Well, verse 11, God says to Samuel, I regret I made Saul king. So you know God saw exactly that. In verse 13, Samuel came to Saul, and he said to Saul, Saul says to him, as soon as he sees Samuel, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. Really? Hi, Samuel. Now remember, Samuel is this, he is this prophet priest. He is the most powerful spiritual person in Israel. Hi, Samuel. Did the job. Just like God asked me. Oh. Samuel says, what then is the bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? Really? I hear sheep. I hear oxen. Saul immediately, like us, now you have to think fast. Notice when you're confronted by sin how you do that? You immediately want to think fast on your feet, and now you're going to come up with some other contrived idea. See, you started out with sort of like, he'll never notice, but he did. And so now you're in this idea, what do I do next? Saul said, they brought them up from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. But they only did it, Samuel, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. Solomon, first, it wasn't me. Secondly, it was them. Thirdly, they only did it for spiritual reasons. Do you ever notice how we can rationalize our sin? It's amazing a capacity we have to rationalize our sin, of just how well or how well we do this kind of thing. You see, when confronted, he does the same thing that so many of you do and that I do. I want you to imagine with me right now, we're playing a game. And the game is, I'm going to call it Sinful Family Feud. Okay, you ever see Family Feud on TV? Question is this. What do Christians do when they get caught sinning? What do Christians do when they get caught sinning? Top five answers on the board. Answer number five. They declare, it's not that bad. I mean, there are other people that do things that are worse. Answer number four. I'll hide it and no one will ever know. Answer number three. Everybody does this. Everybody does this. Whatever it is, lots of people do this. Number two. It can't be that wrong if it feels that right. As strange as that sounds, I've actually heard that from Christians who were caught in overt sin and said, it can't be that wrong if it feels this right. And the number one answer that most Christians use is, well, I just did it and God will forgive me. Really? Maybe as far as your eternal salvation, absolutely. But as far as your relationship with God, the idea that you're going to ka-ching this thing with just simply saying, I just did it, that's the way it works. Answers that didn't make the board are things like, who are you to judge me? That's one of our favorite in our culture. Well, I'm just the person that just told you what the Word of God is. So who is he to judge you? He's the judge. You see, we do the same kind of thing that Saul does here. Saul comes up with all of these rationales, and he doesn't stop. Notice then what Saul does. After he says that, he's asking, verse 19, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Saul now does what we often do. I did obey the voice of the Lord. You did? Yeah. I did obey the voice of the Lord. And I went on a mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and having utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Back to the idea of rationalization. But the people took some of the spoil. I did this. I mean, look, we're talking nuances here. I did most of what God asked me. Samuel, verse 22. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed rather than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination, he said, is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. What Samuel is saying there is something we said a couple weeks ago. All sin is grievous to God. Notice what he said. Saul says, we're talking just nuances here. You said, get the Amalekites, we got them. And so they kept a few good things, but they were going to sacrifice that to the Lord. Well, then God says, that's not what I've said. So Samuel said, all sin is grievous to God. In other words, insubordination is like witchcraft. He said, no matter what it is, to break a small sin is just like breaking a big sin to God. Don't you get it? When God says something, he means something. Now, Saul says to Samuel, verse 24, I have sinned. Wow, there it is. Repentance. I have sinned. He said, I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people when I listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Wait a minute. Verse 30, Saul says, he said, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Now notice what's happening. Saul is saying, I've sinned. Come on. Wait. You're not going to give up the kingship here. He's not going to take my kingship away. I've sinned. Samuel, would you come back with me and look like an official representative of God so that when people see me, they'll be still impressed? I'm the king, and here's Samuel right beside me. You see, everything's right with God. And he got nowhere. Now, I'm going to contrast that. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now, I don't want you to forget what Saul did. He was told to destroy the Amalekites utterly. He destroyed the Amalekites, but not utterly. That's his sin. Now, we have another sinner showing up. And if you've read 2 Samuel 11, you know who he is. He's David. And you know what the sin is. In this case, when kings are to be out at war, David decides to stay. He happens to walk on his rooftop. He happens to see Bathsheba on an adjacent rooftop. She happens to be bathing. David happens to stay in and lust after her. David then orders her to come over. David then commits adultery. Now David says, I got to cover up the adultery because this doesn't look good. So what I'm going to do is bring Uriah the Hittite back from the front. He's off the war. That's her husband. When he gets back, I'll tell him, you go, you're such a great guy, go and spend the night with your wife, and then I'll send you back to the front. That way, if she does conceive, I've got this covered out, everyone will think Uriah did it. Uriah says, I'm not doing it. Other soldiers have given up so much to be where they are, and I am such a good soldier and representative of yours, I will not do that. Well, David says, I got to come up with a plan B. Let me think about this. I'll call in my commander-in-chief. I got a plan. When Uriah gets back there, order a charge. Put him in front, and when we get almost to the wall, have everyone stop except Uriah. And let him run the rest of the charge. They'll kill him. And then when he's dead, everyone will think that if she did conceive, she conceived when Uriah was back. He can't say no to the story because he's gone. Now, I don't know about you, but does that sound like real sinning to you? I mean real sin. Of course it does. David covered that sin for about a year. He let that sin go for a year. And Nathan, a prophet, showed up. And he tells David this story in chapter 12 about a rich man who has many, many flocks who steals the one lonely sheep that a poor man has. Now, David's an ex-shepherd, so this is a sensitive area to him. So in verse 5, it says, then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. Verse 7, Nathan said to David, you're the man. Caught. Caught in a sin. You're the man. Now, what's interesting about this is we see David understood the wages of sin. He's like, he should die. He's now pointed out that he's the man. Now, I want you to see, they interact. Here's David's response in verse 13. And then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. Well, wait, wasn't that exactly what Saul said? And yet here in this case, Nathan says, forgiven. Apparently, the words aren't magical. You see, Saul said he sinned. David said he sinned. Saul bore the consequences David is forgiven. What's going on here? Two passages that give us insight. The first is Psalm 32. Psalm 32. This is written by David. David writes this in Psalm 32 with regard to this sin. In Psalm 32, David starts out and writes this, How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Very interesting. In whose spirit there is no deceit. Most commentators believe that refers to David. There's no conceit. There's no deceit in him now. He's just thankful for what the Lord has done. Now notice what he said it was like for him. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. He said, through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. How did David's sin make him feel? Sick, depressed. He said, I felt like someone who has a fever on a summer night. My body was wasting away. My guess is he's not eating. And he's having trouble sleeping. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. He said, I confessed it, I acknowledged it, I repented. Now I want you to turn to Psalm 51, because this again is the same time in David's life. And this is David's prayer to God during this time. David says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me, he said, from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and have done what is evil in your sight. And then a very important thing. So you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. What is David saying? God, you can do to me anything you want. Anything. Because it would be blameless. You have a right. I've sinned against you. Then David says in verse 7, purify me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take away your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me, he said, the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. What is the difference between these two men? Sincerity. Sincerity. Humility. Contriteness. Notice what David's insight is in verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What does it take to have real repentance? A broken and contrite heart. What did Saul have? He had words. He had words. He was just simply being pragmatic. Okay, you caught me. Okay, I confess it. I've sinned. Let me ask you something. Look at the aftermath of these two men. Saul loses his kingdom. Saul ends up losing the respect of his people. He loses his relationship that he has with Samuel, and eventually he loses his life. What about David? David is the only man in the Word of God that's called a man after God's own heart. Now, between you and me, which sins seem worse to you? Almost doing the job, but not quite doing the job of the Amalekites, or adultery and murder? You see, it wasn't a matter of the degree of the sin. It was the sincerity of the repentance. David was sincere. The prodigal son was sincere. And if you're not sincere, you never repent. It doesn't really matter what you say. And guess what? God knows if you're sincere. That's the way it works. He always knows if you're sincere. Well, how can you know? Are there any things that can help you know if you're sincere when it comes to repentance? Yes. Turn to Matthew chapter 3 with me. Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist. Remember, he's the first prophet in Israel in over 400 years. He's a celebrity. He's also a very strange man. He's living out in the wilderness. He's sort of dressing himself in camel hair, and you know, he's eating locusts. He's just a different kind of guy. And the whole nation is rushing to him, and he is having an enormous impact on the people. Repent, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is the herald for the Messiah, who is to follow Jesus Christ. The religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, look at John's ministry and they think, whoa, people think this guy's great. We think he's kind of kooky, but he think he's great. So I'll tell you what we'll do. Let's go out and let's go through the motions like we're the people. He seems to take every one of these people who truly repent and he baptizes them. So in the Jordan. So let's go out and ask John to baptize us. And then the people will all say we're just like them and we're spiritually minded. That's the context where we pick it up in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, John said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" That's not exactly what they were expecting. Oh, the leaders are here. Great, come be baptized. John understands something as a prophet that the people didn't. He knew their motive. Notice then what he says to them. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Paul said in Acts 26, he said, repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. In other words, if you're really going to repent, it's going to show. You see, because repentance really works. Did David's repentance show? Yes. I'm assuming that the prodigals did as well. Michael Wilkins, who wrote a commentary on Matthew writes this. Furthermore, repentance must be validated as being real through the fruit in one's life. Talk is cheap. Hypocrisy is real. John the Baptist will not tolerate any religious game playing simply to gain a following. He articulates a theme that will characterize Jesus' ministry as well. The evidence of a real inner spiritual life is always the fruit of a changed external life. The arrival of the kingdom will bring with it real spiritual life that produces change from the inside out. In other words, when I really repent, what happens? There's a celebration. There's a restoration of a relationship. And there's an empowerment by God in my life. To do what? To change me. You see, to actually change me. And I really believe that so often we have a real problem of not changing because we never really repent. We just simply say the words or go through the motions. And we actually think, like Saul, that God's going to be appeased by that. But he won't. He demands sincerity and contriteness. That's what homologeo means, to confess your sin, to agree with God. That's what he's looking for. There's something else here. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul was writing to the Corinthian church. And he gives a great analogy of their original repentance. And it works when you stop and think about it. In verse 4, he says, great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. Paul said, I am just so proud of you guys. I really am proud of you guys. Well, why? Verse 8. He said, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter. You see, Paul wrote them a letter. It would have been called scathing. The letter that we don't have, we have 1 Corinthians, and that's very scathing. But he wrote another, and that's even more scathing, apparently. But Paul is scathing. In other words, he sounds like John the Baptist. He's given him the business. And he says, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. He said, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter has caused you sorrow. Oh, they got upset. He says, though only for a while, I now rejoice. He says, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation or deliverance. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Paul says, you know what? I confronted you and I made you feel bad. But when I made you feel bad, you actually repented. Isn't that exactly, in a way, what happens with the gospel? If you think about it in the terms of the gospel, there is a lot of good news in the gospel, but isn't there some bad news in the gospel? I mean, when someone says, for instance, when the first guy ever said to me, hey, Bill, I just want to let you know something. Everybody is a sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That includes you. Oh, well, that's bad news. Oh, and by the way, Bill, the wages of sin is death. And according to Jesus Christ, it's eternal damnation. What? Yeah, you're a sinner, and you're going to be eternally in hell. Now, I don't know about you, but that made me feel bad. You see, that's terrible. But Bill, Jesus Christ died for you. Jesus Christ was your sin bearer. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, the Word of God promises you that you'll have eternal life and all your sins will be forgiven. Well, that's good news. In other words, there's bad news and good news. And so the idea of it is, yeah, even when it comes to this idea of salvation, that's what repentance is. Remember, it's changing my mind. How many people think they can save themselves? Most people. God will grade on the curve. I'll go to church. I'll give him $5. Whatever it is, I'll help an old lady across the street. He'll tally it up and I'm in. The truth of the matter is, in the Word of God is, no, you're not. You're out. Well, that makes me feel terrible. Good. Because maybe when you feel terrible, you'll repent. How do you think David felt with the whole court around him and Nathan pointed his finger and said, you're that man? How do you think he felt? Humiliated. And that's a good thing because it drove him to repentance. That's why, in a sense, we admonish one another sometimes. Why are we told to admonish one another? Who are we to admonish one another? We're the people that God may use to bring someone to the point of repentance. Because they need that step in their life if they're ever going to change. One last thing, and it's in Luke chapter 19. One last passage, Luke 19. Something else may occur often when we repent. Luke 19 is the story of a very famous man. You know him from Sunday school. You know him as short. His name's Zacchaeus. I am convinced he's nowhere near as short as Christians think he is. Christians have almost made him like Tom Thumb when you see the illustrations. But I have a hunch he's just a short guy. Verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through when there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. And he was the chief tax collector, and he was rich. And Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. And so he ran ahead, he climbed into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and he said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and he came down, and notice, and received him gladly. That's what's really going on spiritually. Zacchaeus is ready to receive the Lord. He is glad to receive the Lord. And it says, and when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stopped, and he said to the Lord, now notice what he says, behold, Lord, half of all my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those which are lost. What was Zacchaeus willing to do? What was the fruit of repentance? Restitution. You see, how do I know he was sincere? He said, first of all, half of it I'm just giving away. And then I'm going to find everybody I defrauded, and by the chief tax collector, that would be a lot of people, I'm going to give him four times back what I took from anybody. In other words, there was restitution made. Vertical confession to God, restitution on the horizontal. So if one of the things you need to change is you've sinned against other people, you need to tell them that. There's somebody in your life, you may need to say, I've sinned against you and I'm sorry. Forgive me, please. See, it's restitution. And if you really are repentant, you can do it. If you're really not, if you're more like Saul and more into this other idea, then probably not. But the idea is there is a sorrow, there is a restitution, there are these elements that go along with repentance. So, really, repentance is sincerely seeing your sin the way God sees it. That's pretty much what it is. You sincerely see your sin the way God sees it. As soon as you see it, you confess it to God. If you need to make restitution with others, you make restitution. That's simply what a repentant heart is. Also, there's something else about repentance. Repentance is willing to accept whatever consequences God allows. Whatever consequences God allows. Lord, I've sinned against you. That's what David said. Do what you want. You'll be just. You see, that's sincerity. That's contriteness. And repentance is willing to make restitution with those we've sinned against. True repentance is the first step in change. Always. For the unbeliever who comes to Christ and for the believer who wants to change certain things in their life. Well over 100 years ago, the great English preacher Charles Spurgeon was preaching in London, as he always did. And week after week after week, Spurgeon preached on the same message. Repent, repent, repent. After months of this, a lady came up to him after the service and asked him, "When are you going to stop preaching on repentance?" And only if you only knew Spurgeon by profile, he said, "As soon as you repent." And he said it right. Repentance, the very first step in the process of change. Let's pray. Father, the difficulty of repentance for us is not the idea that we know we should, but the idea is that we know that we can actually do it in a less than sincere way. We do that with people we love. We say we're sorry and we repent, but we're really not. And we do it with you. We act as though if we just simply give you the words, just like Saul, you'll be more than happy to take them without any sincerity on our part. But Father, you will not. And so, Father, for many of us who really struggle in areas of sin that so easily entangles us, maybe we need to ask ourselves, have I really repented of that? Do I see that sin the way you see it? Do I grieve over it? Do I learn, as Paul did in Romans 7, to hate the sin I see in my own life? Because, Father, when we do, there is a great celebration in heaven. There is a great empowering of your word and your spirit in our lives. And true change takes place. Father, that's our prayer, that we really change for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.